Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 22. It's quite a long passage, and so Neville and I are going to read it, and he's going to take the part of Paul, so you don't have to listen to my voice all the time. So whenever he speaks, that's the Apostle Paul speaking. But to give you a little background and just remind you of what has happened previously, Paul's been speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem. It was a Jewish crowd, and he's just shared his conversion story and his mission to preach the gospel to Gentiles as he feels directed by God. But the crowd are furious because the idea of including Gentiles, non-Jews, on equal terms with them was deeply offensive to their cultural and religious beliefs. So Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he'd said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul be taken back into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there,
"Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?"
When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?"
"Yes, I am."
Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship.
But I was born a citizen."
Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him, and he ordered the chief priests and all the members of Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at Sanhedrin and said,
"Brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day."
At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him,
"God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck."
Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?"
"Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'"
Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin,
"My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection from the dead."
When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force if necessary, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood before Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said,
"Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him."
So he took him to the commander. The centurion said to him, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" And he said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more information accurately about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And he wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I'd learned that he's a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against him, I sent him to you at once. I ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to Governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll hear your case when your accusers get here." And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pray for Paul before he comes to talk to us. Father, thank you for the preparation that Paul has put into helping us to understand more of this Bible reading and to help us too to see how today you can work in our lives just as you worked in Paul's. We ask that you'll bless him now as he comes to talk to us and give us ears to listen to your words. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much. Wonderful. And a long reading, but wonderfully read and very interactive. I really appreciate that. Thank you. So good morning, everybody. We are continuing in our studies from Acts, and I've got a really catchy short title for our sermon today, as you can see on the screen. Making Jesus Known. That phrase should be very familiar to all of us. That's part of our church's vision. That's been a real focus of our study in Acts. What the early church was about, what the Apostle Paul was about, making Jesus known. And then here's the really catchy bit: right things to do that we might think are wrong. Right things to do that we might think are wrong in terms of making Jesus known. And I thought, actually, that's not so catchy. Let's come up with another title. So, making Jesus known, how to not be a doormat. So, I probably don't need to say any more, do I, this morning? I think you've got the gist. I appreciate that they are strange titles, but hopefully my reason for picking them will become clear as we go through this message this morning. I'm going to take you back in time to 2008. In 2008, I was a Bible college student in Gloucester. I was preparing to go overseas as a missionary, and as part of the training I was doing, I had to do some placements. I had to do a six-week placement somewhere overseas, and I was preparing to go to Kenya. You know, I wanted to go to Africa, and hey, if you're going to go to Africa, I thought, safaris. Kenya's the place to go and make Jesus known. You know, it was that or the Bahamas. So I went for Kenya. Now, I don't know, has anyone here been to Kenya before? Maybe a few hands, there we go. Yeah, Kenya, well-known tourist destination. If you're going to go anywhere in Africa, then it's probably one of the more popular places to go. Well known for its safari, known as a very safe, stable country, and, you know, well set up for tourists. So I thought going on mission there ought to be quite a safe proposition. I was planning to go and work with a mission in Mombasa, evangelizing Muslims, trying to make Jesus known amongst Muslims. 2 weeks before my departure, it blew up in the news. Violent political tribal unrest in Kenya. Do not go. That was the message from the British High Commission. The message from the mission organization was, our missionaries are locking down in their homes. It's really not a good time for you to come. I was mightily disappointed. I was really looking forward to going. I thought this is going to be a wonderful opportunity to make Jesus known, to grow and experience being a missionary overseas. But I got over my disappointment and I started to be thankful. Thankful that I had had advanced warning that had I kept going on with this plan to go to Kenya, that there would have been trouble ahead. You know, my life could have been in danger. I don't know what could have happened. So I was really grateful for that warning that I received. You know, the Apostle Paul was also given a warning as he sought to make Jesus known. You may remember in recent weeks, as we've been going through Acts, he's been through three missionary journeys already, and on the way, he's experienced troubles and opposition to making Jesus known. Often his life has been in threat. Often he's been in chains. Often he's had to flee from all kinds of situations. And as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem, and then hopefully on to Rome, he gets a warning. And we looked at this in a previous week, but let's remind ourselves of it. Acts 20, verse 23. Paul says, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So God himself has said, hey, if you go ahead with this, then you're going to have trouble. What did I do? What did I decide when I knew there was going to be trouble if I went on to Kenya and did this placement? I said, no, thank you. I'll go somewhere else. What did Paul do? Well, let's look at the rest of this verse. It says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. In other words, I'm going to go. My main reason for being here, for living, is to make Jesus known. Everything else is secondary, including my life, including my comfort. Wow. Wow, what a challenge. What a challenge. Tough decision to make, I'm sure. But he was singly focused. Primarily focused at the forefront of his mind on making Jesus known. But I'll suggest to you there's another reason he was able to go, and that was drawn out for us in our reading today. Acts 23, verse 11. God is with him, and he has that assurance. In fact, we read these strange words here. The Lord stood near Paul. Like I might stand near you, or if I'm going through hard times, someone might stand near me and always put a hand on my shoulder. We used to sort of saying, God's near me, he's with me, but this is tangible. This is like he is physically with Paul, and Paul knows it. I don't know whether he saw him. I don't know whether he felt his hand on his shoulder or whether it was just such a sense of his presence. But he says, the Lord is near me. And what's more, the Lord said to him, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. Paul could go because he was singularly focused on God's mission for him, to the exclusion of any other concerns of making Jesus known. He had the assurance of God's presence with him. And in the task ahead, going from Jerusalem, where we pick up our story today, he's in Jerusalem, the hardship's already started, and then this journey over time is going to lead him all the way to Rome. He has that assurance that he's going to get there and testify in Rome. And I'm going to suggest to you there's one other reason why he was able to go into these situations and be effective in making Jesus known. And that is because he had some kind of checklist, some kind of toolkit of right things to do to make Jesus known, even when it's tough. And we have been, whether you've realized it or not, unpacking that toolkit in our studies in Acts. We've come away with lots of tips, lots of things we can learn from Paul that will help us in making Jesus known. And I've just summarized a few of them. This isn't a comprehensive list. And maybe you can revisit this later and think, oh, what other things have we talked about from Acts? Have we learned from Acts that are right things to do to make Jesus known? Good things to help us in that task that Paul's missed out here. But very quickly, prayer, scripture, the Holy Spirit. Paul and the early church, time and time again, we read about them coming together in prayer, praying for one another, seeking the Lord. We hear about Paul looking into God's word and explaining, making Jesus known. And he didn't have the New Testament available to him. He had the Old Testament. But from the Old Testament, he was explaining who Jesus was to people, why he was the Messiah. The whole church movement and mission movement really begins, we read in Acts at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on them. We see Paul speaking in languages and tongues. We see him healing, and we see him preaching boldly and even being guided by the Holy Spirit. And we see the important role of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. He is partnering with God in his mission, but he's also partnering with brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, to go about God's mission. He's not alone in this. You'll notice that Paul time and time again is leaning on and looking to and has a team around him. And he's busy making Jesus known and in doing so planting churches to equip others to support each other in the task. We read that Paul always seeks to know his audience. What are their cultures? What are their worldviews? What are their religious views? And when he learns all this about them, he then uses that not to change the gospel, not to change the truth of the gospel to make it palatable to them and their worldviews, but to communicate the unchanging gospel in a way that's relevant, that's engaging, that answers the questions that they have, that scratches the itches that they have, that makes it engaging and understandable to them so that they can know Jesus. And we see him persevering. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that is Paul in a nutshell. He keeps pushing even when there's opposition. He doesn't give up unless he does give up. There are times when he knows it's right to shake the dust off your feet, as Jesus encouraged the disciples to do when he sent them out on mission. He said, if there's absolute rejection of the gospel, don't waste your energy anymore. Go somewhere else and share somewhere else. So Paul knew as well when it was time to move on. But he didn't stop witnessing. And finally, the right thing to do was to disciple. He wasn't a hit and run, share the gospel, people become Christians, that's it, I'll leave them now. No, he wrote to them, he encouraged them, he visited them, he challenged them with correction and teaching that they would grow into maturity as a church and be effective in being able to not just go deeper in their knowing of Jesus, but making him known. That is my summary of some of the right things to do that we have drawn out in these previous weeks from Acts. It's a bit of a long introduction, but I want us to add three more things to that list today. And these are the things that are right things to do that we might sometimes think are wrong. Not the obvious things that come to mind. And that is taken from our readings today. So what is the first of those right things to do that we might think are wrong? And that is, it is not wrong to assert our rights. In other words, it's not wrong to say, I'm not going to be a doormat. I'm not going to let you walk all over me in this situation. In this passage, we have an interesting example where Paul chooses to stand on his rights. We've already had read for us and reminded that Paul is in a bit of a pickle in the temple. He's been accused of defiling the temple. The crowds flare up against him. The Romans intervene, and then he's asked, please give me a chance to the Roman commander just to share and talk with this crowd. And he starts talking, and they're listening, and he shares about his conversion. And then he shares some controversial stuff. He says, actually, God's called me to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And then the crowd is angry. We read that from these verses here, Acts 22, 21, that they listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. We don't know if words like that are familiar to you from the account of Jesus. In the days up to the crucifixion, Jesus too is taken before a crowd. He is unfairly judged. He faces abuse, and the voice of the crowd is heard to say, crucify him. He's not worthy to live. This isn't the only similarity between what happens to Paul here and what happens to Jesus. So the Roman soldiers have to intervene. They take Paul back to the barracks, and they are in a bit of a mess. We got to hold him. We've got to keep the peace. We can't just let him go because trouble will flare up again. It's our job to keep the peace. But we don't really know what he's done wrong. The easiest way to find out is to torture him. Flog him. Interrogate him. Acts 22, verse 24. We read that. Parallels to Jesus again. Taken into custody. Does he get a fair trial, Jesus? A fair hearing? No, he gets false accusations, he gets beaten, and he gets effectively interrogated. How does Jesus respond before his interrogators? We read in Scripture that like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so Jesus was silent. Jesus made a choice to forego his right to defend himself, to challenge those who are accusing him. He chose to bite his tongue rather than say, this is unfair, guys, and challenge all these false accusations against him. He made a conscious decision. How does Paul react in this moment? Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Paul chooses to stand on his rights. Paul is a Roman citizen, unbeknown to those who are interrogating him. And according to Roman law, you have to follow due justice. You cannot flog or punish somebody if they're a Roman until they've had a fair trial. And then, if there needs to be a punishment, you follow the punishment that is a result of the verdict of the trial. But here, Paul is not getting a fair trial. They're just going straight to the punishment. This is how they're going to find out the truth of the situation. Why did Jesus respond one way and Paul respond a different way? Why did Jesus forego his rights? This is Jesus who in Matthew 5, 39 said, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them and let them slap you on the other cheek also. Why? We might not be surprised by Paul's decision to stand on his rights. If I am facing interrogation and a flogging, and all I need to say is, I'm a Roman citizen, I can't really blame him for doing that. But what's interesting with Paul is there have been plenty of other times where he has had floggings, beatings, and he hasn't defended himself. There's something different about this issue. Why does Paul decide in this moment not to be a doormat and let people walk all over him? What basis? Is it for personal comfort? Is it because he wants to spare himself a beating? I can really understand that. But this is the same man who in Acts 21:23 said, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't seem to me like his personal comfort and safety is primary in his mind at this point. I'm going to suggest to you what was primary in his mind is what we've already said, to make Jesus known. He chose to assert his rights to make Jesus known. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12. Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church about the rights of Christian workers to expect churches and Christians to support them financially as they go about the business of making Jesus known. And he writes these words to the church in Corinth. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. There are times where I believe it is right to forego our rights, as Jesus did. Jesus forewent his rights for the sake of making himself known to us, so that he would end up on the cross to die in our place for us. So we can know him and others can know him. And Paul, in this instance, chooses to assert his rights for the same reason. He made a choice in that moment. You know, what's really interesting in this example is that by saying these words, I am a Roman, his torture team became his personal protection team. If he hadn't said that, he would have got beaten. Who knows what happened? He'd been kicked out. I don't know. Thrown before the crowds. But instead, he has 470 soldiers, including 70 horsemen, escort him to safety and a new audience, a higher-up audience in the Roman Empire, on his way to Rome, an escort to Rome, an escort for an emissary of making Jesus known, because of his decision to stand on his rights. So I'm going to suggest to us that we always have that choice. Stand on our rights or not in lots of situations in life. I encourage us all to think about, when we're deciding whether to or not, how does this help in making Jesus known? But there's one more question. Do we know our rights? Do you confidently know your rights on the law of sharing Jesus with others? Were we okay yesterday when we were at the lights to go around offering to pray with people, giving out literature, having conversations? Are we okay to do that in the workplace? Are we okay to do that in the schools? Who confidently here knows their rights? Because if we don't know our rights, how can we use them effectively or make a good choice about whether to use them or forego them? Well, Catherine Brown, who was here 2 weeks ago from the Evangelical Alliance, you may recall she shared a resource with us. It's called Speak Up, and it's very simply an explanation of where our rights are legally. The guidelines, the right freedoms we have. And I think you'll be very surprised at what freedoms we do have. I think culture, the context, our fear and anxiety sometimes makes us think we have less freedom than we do. There's a link there, and you can find it. It's freely available online, and it's also in our bulletin. It has been for the last 2 weeks. So I encourage you to read that and know your rights. So the first point is it's not wrong to assert our rights. That's something I want us to add to our list. But secondly, and briefly, it's not wrong to admit we are wrong. What do we think about that? Admitting we're wrong. Do we find it easy? It's easy. Perhaps it depends on your audience. I'm used to confessing before the Lord. I've let you down. In a sense, it's quite easy. Although I'm ashamed, I can do it. It's much harder to do it before other people, isn't it? I think it's something we're used to having to do. It's something we're brought up to do, hopefully. When you have hurt somebody, you've wronged somebody, we admit before them and we apologize. But when you're trying to make Jesus known, we might fall into that trap of thinking, if I admit my failings, then that's going to be a negative witness, isn't it? I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, and yet I've done so-and-so, and I've done so-and-so. People won't take me seriously. They'll say, well, you're a Christian, but you've done this. So there's a great temptation to try and act holy and without sin and almost pretend that we've done no wrong. What is the risk in doing that? I think we can ask some of the church leaders who've been blasted in the press recently and over the years. If we say we're without fault, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. It's the Apostle Paul himself who wrote to the church in Rome, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he was pointing the finger at himself there. He was one of the all. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. Here is someone who is willing to admit that he makes mistakes. He was humble enough. And yet he's also someone we hold up as one of the greatest missionaries, the making known of Jesus people that there could be. And yet he was very open about his failings. And so when we find him in this situation before the Sanhedrin, and he accidentally, unbeknowingly, he insults the high priest, which is a big no-no. He admits his failing right away. The high priest orders him to be struck, doesn't like what he's saying. The Sanhedrin is utterly against him. Acts 23, verse 3, Paul responds with righteous indignation, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Taking some words from Jesus, who described the Pharisees as a whitewashed tomb. Whitewashing, that nice white paint you might put on the outside of a house, covers up the cracks, the dirt, the grey, rough stone, tries to make it look superficially clean and perfect, but underneath there's the dark, bad stuff that we don't really like. And he's saying, you guys, you are upholding the law, and yet you've broken the law. In a similar way, the Romans weren't allowed to start punishing somebody before they'd had a fair trial. That was the same rule for the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They'd order him struck before they'd even come up with any verdict. And he accuses them of hypocrisy. And then he's in danger of being a hypocrite himself. Exodus 22:28, we read these words, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. And that is what they are accusing him of doing, because he's just said these strong words to the high priest. Paul is quick to respond, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now let's think about what's just happened. Paul has been spoken to unjustly. He's been treated unjustly. And now he's being called out on something that he did in innocence. Back. Have you ever been in that sort of situation? Someone does something or says something unfair to you and you just react in any way. You know, they've set the tone for the conversation. So we just lash out back emotionally. And then perhaps we want to reconcile, well, I'm not going to apologize unless they apologize because they wronged me first. We don't get any of that from Paul. He admits his faults. We don't hear that he gets any apology or recognition of faults from the high priest at all. Paul manages to keep control of his emotional responses in this moment. Why? He's been treated unfairly. What's at the forefront of his mind? On what basis does he say sorry and admit his fault in this moment? To make Jesus known. So humble is he that he admits his failings in that moment. If he doesn't, he might lose his integrity as a witness for God. He's talking about something, preaching about something that he doesn't live out himself. He becomes a hypocrite himself. For the sake of making Jesus known, he admits his mistakes. And then our last very brief point. It's not wrong to be shrewd. What does the word shrewd mean? It means using all the things at our disposal that we can use, whether they're of God or of the world around us, to achieve a purpose, a goal. Draw on whatever we can. Now, Paul is still before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to suggest to you that he's in a no-win situation. They are dead set against him. He's already upset the high priest, and they're about to tear him apart. And then Paul throws in what I like to call the resurrection grenade. This is where Paul knows his audience. The Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees who believe in life after death and Sadducees who believe there is no life after death. And Paul says, well, I am here on trial because of the hope of resurrection of the dead. He believes there is life after death. He believes Jesus made that possible. And when he said this, dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Paul is being shrewd here. He knows his audience. He knows he's in a no-win situation. We have a crowd who has united against him. Sadducees and Pharisees with one thing on their mind, let's kill Paul. And by throwing in the resurrection grenades, the division is exposed between these two groups. And rather than trying to kill Paul, they're now trying to have a theological argument, debate, attacking each other. And the attention is taken off him. In doing so, Paul creates disunity and a situation of trouble where there is no peace. But what Jesus said was, blessed are the peacemakers. What do we think? Making Jesus known, it's not wrong to be shrewd. Paul here is creating more tension, more trouble. Was he right to do it? What basis did he make this decision? How do we square Jesus' words to be a peacemaker with what Paul did here, creating division and disunity? What was his basis for doing so? Well, it's the same answer we've had before. Making Jesus known was his priority. Firstly, Paul didn't create division. He knew his audience, and there was already division there. They were united against the gospel, making Jesus known, what Paul was saying, what Paul was doing. So he just redirected their attention, a reminder to the division they already had. Paul couldn't walk away and shake the dust off his feet. He was held there. He didn't have that choice. So he kind of forced the issue, said, this is getting nowhere. So let me highlight this division that's there. He was shrewd in doing so. We have these wonderful words from Jesus when he's sending the disciples out as missionaries. He says in Matthew 10, 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. In other words, I am sending you out to make Jesus known, and there are going to be people who are going to try and stop what you are doing. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes. Snakes known for their cunning, their slipperiness, exploiting situations. Be shrewd as snakes, like the world around you is, but really importantly, at the end it says, and innocent as doves. So on what basis should we decide to be shrewd, to exploit the opportunities that are around us, when it makes Jesus known, and we can do so without sinning before the Lord? doesn't mean we should always use everything at our disposal. We need to make sure we are innocent before the Lord in doing so. So we've talked about quite a lot, and here's a slide of some reminders. Right things to do. Be prayerful. Be digging into God's word and using God's word in our making Jesus known. Leaning on the Holy Spirit. Partnership with one another in the church. Knowing our audience. Persevering, but also knowing when to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Discipling, that's going the distance with people. Not just dropping in a witness, an evangelistic note, and then disappearing, but being prepared to go the distance with people. And then asserting our rights, admitting our mistakes, and being shrewd when we can do so in good conscience before the Lord and with that primary purpose of making Jesus known. I want us to take just 1 minute to reflect on this and see what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us individually today from his word. Let's do that. Amen.